In the book of Romans, it's interesting because the first 5.5 chapters deal with sins, plural. That is, what, you know, the first 3 chapters talk about all of us have sinned against God, we've committed crimes against heaven, and have violated His law, and we are all guilty and condemned sinners before God. And we need the blood of Christ to cleanse us of those sins, plural. You get to the middle of chapter 5, though, and you see a very distinct break in the theme. No longer is it sins, plural, that's spoken of by the Apostle Paul, but it switches to sin, singular. And what he's going to begin talking about is that inner principle of sin that governs our lives before coming to Christ. That is the tyrannical ruler over us, providing those impulses to do things that God says not to do, and to not do the things God says to do. A lot of people, when they get saved, they take that step of faith and trusting in Jesus to be their Savior. They understand their sins are forgiven by the blood that He shed on the cross. But beyond that, we've got to proceed to understand that there's more that God has for us. He doesn't just save us and forgive us and then push us out into life. And you might be wondering, but what about after being saved? What about the fact that I still have sinful cravings and tendencies that I have to deal with on a daily basis? Am I the only one in that spot? Can we be honest tonight? We all still struggle with sin, don't we? And what does God have provided for us in this area? You know, we understand He's forgiven us. We have a home in heaven waiting for us. We've got a reservation, praise God, because of the blood of Christ that paid for our sins. But what about that sin singular, that inborn tendency that we deal with on a daily basis to go against what God wants for us? Well, in the middle of chapter 5, He begins to turn His focus to that. Okay, what provision has God made for dealing with that in our Christian walk now? Now that we're born in His family, how do we deal with sin now? Or how has He dealt with it? And in chapter 6, the beginning of the chapter, He says, what, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be so. Don't even think about it. He says, how shall we that are, here's an interesting word, dead to sin, live any longer therein? How many of you feel dead to sin tonight? If you had to be honest, in your normal day-to-day experience, you feel very much alive to it a lot of times because those temptations are so strong to pull us into things we know are wrong. So what's he talking about there in chapter 6 that we are dead to sin? We're going to see in just a few moments some things about baptism that I hope will be a help to you. And one of the reasons is God gives us facts in His Word, and a lot of times those go contradictory to our feelings, but we have to accept God's facts, and that's what faith is. We simply take Him at His Word and understand that even though this might not be what I feel like, God said this is true, and so I'm going to accept that, and I'm going to act on that reality. The word baptism or baptize is not an English word. Did you know that? It was stolen from the Greek language. Nice way of saying that, right? It was transliterated over from the Greek language because we don't have an English word that is similar to it. So the Greek word baptizo means to dip something under or immerse in something. It was used often in Bible times to speak of the process of dyeing clothing materials. So for wool, for instance, the wool was first dipped in a bleaching agent to get it completely whitened, and then it would be submersed in another liquid that provided the color to the fabric or to the wool. They would say, we baptized that. We baptizo it. So depending on the context, the word baptized can either mean a literal physical dunking, or it can signify immersion into the identity of something else. That it would take on the properties of something else because it becomes immersed in that. Now, in Romans chapter 6, we just looked at verses 1 and 2, but as he goes on to explain, what does it mean that we are dead to sin, and how shall we any longer live therein? He says this, don't you know, know ye not, that so many of us as were baptized, don't, right, immersed, placed into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism symbolizes the believer's identification or their inclusion with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so by going under the water, the believer is publicly testifying that he or she was actually in Christ when he died on the cross and then was buried with him and rose to walk in newness of life because of Jesus' resurrection. He fully includes us in that. Something that's already happened 2,000 years ago. That historical event, God says, hey, I swept you up. I've included you in that so that you can be dead to sin. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for us? Well, the only way to get out of the kingdom of darkness that we're born into when we're born into this world, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, we are part of the kingdom of darkness, and he has removed us from that. In the kingdom of darkness, sin is the tyrannical ruler. It's the king of that realm. And the only way to escape it or be rescued from it or get out of that kingdom of darkness, because it's something that's born in us, something that has completely and thoroughly corrupted us with sin, is to die. The only way to get out of it, to get out of Adam's family and all that we inherited from him, we had to die. And God says, I'm going to sweep all that was included in Adam, all of that sin corrupted stuff, and wrap it all up and condemn it with the cross to death. And we died with Christ. Not only that, we were buried with him. He says we rose again, now to walk in newness of life. You see, the old nature, the old us, cannot be reformed or improved upon, you know, so that it somehow could become pleasing to God. It's so thoroughly sinful and corrupted. And so it became sentenced to death. Because we were stuck, we were bound to remain prisoner in sin's kingdom. All of Adam, all that was in Adam was swept up and condemned on the cross. And now he says, we were buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The point being, he takes us out of the kingdom that's ruled by sin, and he places us in a kingdom ruled by Christ. He takes us and all that we were in Adam and kills it and starts fresh by giving us new life in Christ. Notice verse 5 of chapter 6 in Romans says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So we can walk in newness of life. He deals with our sins, plural, to forgive them and pay the price for them and provide forgiveness. He deals with that with the blood of Christ. But he deals with that sin, singular, that sin principle in us with this cross. And he delivers us out of the kingdom of sin because we died in Christ. We were buried, and now we rose again with him to walk in newness of life. And God says, hey, you may not feel like a perfect person or a righteous person in my sight. You might still feel like a sinner, but hey, go back to the historical fact that I'm telling you right here, that you died in Jesus Christ. You're dead out of the kingdom of sin, and you're alive unto God forevermore to walk in newness of life in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's something that we can grab a hold of. And the fact that God teaches us and live in light of it. Simply accepting it by faith. Now, what is it that Jesus shows us as his example for baptism? Mark chapter 1 and in verse 11, or verses 1 through 11, we see a few things here that I want to point out tonight about baptism. He begins by talking about the gospel there in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Well, how would you define the gospel concisely if you had to do that? Well, Paul did that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. He says, you know, this is the gospel that I've received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. He said, that's the gospel in a nutshell for you right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is the beginning of what Mark's about to give in his gospel message, how that Jesus came to die for our sins, be buried, and rose again. He goes on, and he says in verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." After 400 years of silence between Malachi and now when Jesus comes, he sends John ahead of Jesus to call for everyone's attention and to gather their focus onto their spiritual condition and their standing before God, and to prepare them to receive the Messiah who is walking this earth and about to reveal himself to mankind, to show who he was. Maybe you can remember a person performing a role like John the Baptist in your life, directing your thoughts to the deep trouble that you were in as a sinner before God, and then making you aware that he had sent a Savior to pay the price for your sins. I wonder, have you ever done that for someone else? Been a John the Baptist to them and said, "Hey, here's your standing before God. Here's what the Bible says is truth and the reality of where you are in relation to God. You need forgiveness. You need a Savior." And have you ever been that one to point them to receiving Christ? Prepare the way in them to receive the Lord. Oh, what a blessing that is to be able to be used by God to do that and fulfill that role. We go on, verse 4 says, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Well, what sort of baptism was John offering here? Wasn't this before the cross and before the new covenant? Yes, that's absolutely true. And so John would have been conducting sort of what we would call an Old Testament type of baptism here, something very different than what we have today in the church, but a lot of similarities as well. One pastor has written of this. He says, "John was a prophet of the Old Testament, and this was what we would call the proselyte baptism. And so if a person came along and wanted to become part of the Jewish faith, they wanted to participate in the Jewish worship of the one true God, they would become what we would call a proselyte. They would sort of convert to the Jewish faith. And part of that process was they had to be circumcised, and then they had to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. But thirdly, they had to be baptized. And this is something that would be done in what was called a mikveh. It was a pool of water, and usually administered by the priests, but they would allow the person to go into the water and simply dunk themselves. They would baptize themselves. There wouldn't be a person there bringing them on, under and back up. And so it was a very personal thing between them and God, even though it was overseen by the priests back then. When a Gentile would reject his paganism and turn to Judaism, he would be baptized. And when a Gentile decided to follow after God and was going to begin pursuing God along with the God-fearing Jews, several things had to happen, and I've gone through those three things there. So this was that old proselyte baptism. And John had many people who were coming to be baptized all the way out to the wilderness, out into the boonies, to come out there and be baptized there by this prophet of the Lord that seemed very out of the ordinary. Now the fascinating thing about John's proselyte baptism, however, was that he was asking Jewish people to go through it. Not Gentiles, but Jewish people. Imagine the humility in telling a Jewish person, a Pharisee or a scribe, "Hey, you need to be baptized if you're going to become a God-fearing person." Imagine the humility it would take for a person to actually listen to John's message like that and get down in the water. Boy, this is tough. It's no wonder the religious leaders from Jerusalem did not appreciate John at all. And he would call them out for their hypocrisy. Now we read on in verse 5, it says, "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." Boy, this is a multitude of people. It says all the land of Judea were going out there, confessing their sins, being baptized. And John, in verse 6, "And John was clothed with camel's hair, with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey." So not only did he look out of the ordinary the way he dressed, but his diet was a little bit out of the ordinary too. We just talked about locusts the other day, and somebody afterwards, I think it was Miss Betty, was telling me that when she was in Africa during a time there, she noticed that those would be eaten. I don't know if she personally ever did, but I think the closest thing I ever read to that would be a grasshopper if we had to eat in a missions class once. And I think they salted it even and dried it out, so it was just a crunchy treat. Some people said they have chocolate covered ones you can try. Now, one of the worst things I've ever seen is that we were at a youth conference once, and they had a dozen donuts. They were playing donut roulette with the youth pastors. And each one had to come up there and take a donut out of it, and they had to eat the donut. And inside, half of them were, was it crickets or something? Or
cooter?
What was it? No, it was bugs of some sort. Of, I don't remember what kind of bugs they had, like the dung beetles.
Yeah,
they had those in the. And unfortunately, I didn't get one of those. I made sure of that. Oh, boy. But here's this guy. He's out in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness, and he looks different. Camel skin can't be that comfortable to wear, the softest of animal pelts to put on. But those desiring to be right with God were willing to step down into the water with John there, indicating their heart's desire. And normally a proselyte would baptize himself, as I said before, but here was this strangely clothed religious outsider immersing others in public as a witness to their repentance. Verse 7 says, and he preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Now, the latchet of a person's sandal was typically loosened by a slave as a guest entered a home. It was complete humility. They would stoop down and have to touch those dirty feet and sandals, the dust and the dirt and all that was on it. And some people out there like me that hate feet, this would be the worst job to be assigned in all the world. What do they call those dirty jobs? Those things that you just didn't want to have to do. But he says, I'm not even worthy to do that to this man that's coming. Verse 8 says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. There was a different kind of baptism coming. One that was based upon the New Testament that's going to be established by Jesus' sacrifice. Now, John's water baptism was a picture of a spiritual baptism that was to come. One of the verses we read during our sword drills was 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And it talks about when you receive Christ as your Savior, you're actually baptized or placed into or immersed into the body of Christ as His church. Notice it says, for by one Spirit, the Spirit of God, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So speaking of the fact that we were placed in Christ now, is our identity. Well, verse 9 says something interesting here. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and all the way to where John is baptizing, and was baptized of John in Jordan. Why would Jesus seek the baptism of repentance since he had no sin in himself? You ever wonder that? Why does he come get down in the water and instead of baptizing John, who would have been a sinner like you and me, he asks John and really insists that John baptize him. Well, a little clue is found in Matthew chapter 3 in that passage there where Jesus says, he answering and said to him, suffer, permit it, allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us. It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then it says, John allowed it, or he suffered it, he permitted him to be baptized. So God had sent John to preach this message, commanding individuals to outwardly display their change of heart by being baptized, and multitudes of people were responding to John's preaching and following his instructions to seek the Lord in this way. They were leaving the religious center of Jerusalem. Massive crowds were flocking to John out in the barren wilderness. One pastor noted back in 1949, a young evangelist named Billy Graham started to preach in a huge tent near Hollywood, the Hollywood area of Los Angeles. And the crowds were small at first. But when some Hollywood celebrities began attending, and some were even getting saved, the local newspaper sent reporters out to see what was happening. And it was amazing that the crusade took off and gained nationwide attention. It ran a total of 8 weeks, 5 weeks longer than originally planned. the interest in Billy Graham and the gospel swept the country as a result of that Los Angeles crusade. Amazing thing. The multitudes of people that were coming to see what was happening there. I wonder if it was like that for John, that those crowds coming out to the wilderness there to see and hear his message. Well, Jesus then gets in the long line and sort of inconspicuously joins in support of this movement toward God. And at this point, he's still just another face in the crowd. Nothing out of the ordinary yet. He's just in line waiting to be baptized by John. Interesting, as we just kind of take a pause here, about the similarities between the consecration of an Old Testament priest and what Jesus is about to do here by being baptized. Now, the Old Testament book of Leviticus, it talks about Aaron and his sons being set apart unto God to be a priest. Well, there were three things that they had to go through or be anointed with in order to become fit and ready to become that priest and exercise that duty. The first one was with water. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. The second one, he poured oil, or the anointing of oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify. So first we have the water, and then what is it that oil, or who is it that oil typifies or symbolizes all throughout the scriptures? Anybody know? Especially the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit, that's right. So who is it that comes down, that we're going to see here in just a second, fluttering down like a dove upon Jesus? It's the Holy Spirit of God. So we see that second one come upon him, making him ready for that priesthood. What's the last thing that he had to do? Well, it says he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. So there was a blood sacrifice, it says, and he slew it, and Moses took the blood of it and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, upon the thumb of his right hand, upon the great toe of his right foot. Consecrated them unto God with water, oil, and then the blood. Jesus became fit to be our high priest. He was consecrated, first with the baptism, with that water, then he has the Holy Spirit descend upon him, the oil, and then he dies for our sins, shedding his own blood, and presenting that on the mercy seat. It's amazing to see the Lord typified in the Old Testament in that way. We get to verse 10 in Mark. It says, and straightway coming up out of the water, as he's baptized by John, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here we have all three members of the Godhead shown in one event here. The dove represented peace and love. The Holy Spirit floats down gracefully upon Jesus like a dove in flight. And then the booming voice of God, the Father, like a sudden clap of thunder, pierces the air and brings a special message of encouragement to the Son of God, who is taking the first steps of the final portion of his journey to the cross. Though he would be rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Jesus could always go back to the memory of this statement, of the Father's love and of his acceptance. And go back to that memory when God the Father pronounces upon him, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There are three things I just want to point out that are pictured by baptism or communicated quickly tonight. And the first one is the idea of declaration. What is being declared by going in the water and by Jesus doing that, first of all, and then by us following his example? Well, first of all, Jesus was aligning himself. And he was declaring that John and his message were true. He was affirming their truthfulness, that what John was doing was right in God's sight. John would declare that Jesus is the Lamb of God, as was foretold in the Old Testament. Remember when Abraham brought Isaac, his son, to sacrifice him according to what God told him to do on Mount Moriah. Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father! And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. When John looks at Jesus coming, he pronounces and declares to the world, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And now Jesus gets in the water to declare and affirm that John's message is true. This was part of God's plan to reveal the Messiah to his people. Now, if you hold your place, or if you just want to turn over to the book of John, we're done there in Mark, but John chapter 1, We see how this works out, how he's declared to be the Son of God. John chapter 1, how this was part of God's plan. After John gets done saying, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world," in John 1, verse 30, it says, "This is he." So John's still speaking. He's pointing to Jesus. He says, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me," so God had told John to look for this, "the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Why did Jesus get in the water and be baptized by John? John was told, "Hey, I want you to look for the one that the Spirit of God descended upon. That's the one you're looking for. That's what God reveals to John. This is the Messiah. This is him who had been promised all those years to come." The Spirit of God descended upon him, proclaiming the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And God the Father would take this opportunity to pronounce his blessing upon his Son. He says in Psalm 2, "Yet I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day I have begotten thee." All the way back 1,000 years before Jesus came, God had left us this song and talked about how Jesus the Son would come and God would be well pleased with him. Isaiah chapter 11 talks about the Spirit of God, how it would descend upon him. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots," meaning that the lineage of David, from him would come the Messiah. And what does he say would happen? "The Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So we see this fulfilled in this time of baptism. Not only that declaration, but a time of separation. You see, there was no going back to his former life as a carpenter in Nazareth. He was now entering full-time service for God as his anointed one, which eventually would take him all the way to Calvary. And the perspective of those in John's day was that baptism signified not only cleansing for past faults, but also consecration unto God for his purpose. "Lord, I'm giving my life to you. I'm separating from the old life to walk in newness of life unto you." We see the two sides of burial. Burial is sort of right in the middle. It has those two bookends to it. The time before being buried, where death takes place, and then the time after burial, where resurrection occurs. And we're told in Romans 6 that we were buried with Christ in his death. So we are separated from that old life and raised again to walk in newness of life. Not only was it a time of separation, but identification. You see, when Jesus was baptized, even though he had no sin himself, he was identifying with you and me as sinners. That he had come to save. He was going to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so now he calls believers in him to publicly proclaim their new identity in Christ. To get down in the water and publicly declare to others, "I'm identifying with Jesus. I'm aligned with him and what he did for me. I'm in Christ." Well, how are these same three things pictured in New Testament believers' baptism today? Well, believers publicly declare their faith to be in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and their salvation. And there's a separation from the old life as part of Adam's family to walk in newness of life now as a child of God. I wonder if you take your Bibles and turn to one other passage in 1 Peter. This is one that has caused heartburn in a lot of Christians as they read through it and wonder, is this teaching that you have to be baptized to be saved? What is this about? 1 Peter chapter 3. Maybe to help us understand a little bit more about the separation from the old life and into the new. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. It says here, "Which sometime were disobedient, speaking about some unclean spirits that were reserved in prison till the end time when they could be judged by God. It says in verse 20, "But some time of disobedience, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls," so you have Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, on the ark, "eight souls were saved." How? By being in the ark?
By the ark.
No?
Cross.
Saved by
cross.
By water. What?
Water.
Now, I can understand if it said saved out of water, or saved from the water, or saved by water. But isn't that the wrong preposition to have there? And it goes on in verse 21, "The like figure, or symbol, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Whoa, wait a second. I'm just going to hide behind here for a while until you call me back out. Baptism saves us. What? Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So he's saying there, it's not something outward. That water's not going to wash away your sins, and neither is trying to turn away from your sin going to cleanse you. But it's an answer of a good conscience. It's something that happens on the inside. As God calls to our conscience through his Holy Spirit, we answer and accept his facts by faith. And what happens? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just like we accepted God's facts concerning the value of the blood of Christ for our sins, the price for our sins, we accept God's fact that we've been taken out of sin's kingdom and placed in Christ, in his kingdom. That in him we died out of that wrath, and now we've been raised to walk in newness of life. How was Noah and his family saved by water? I'll tell you how. The earth had become extremely corrupted and filled with violence. Every imagination of man's heart was evil and wicked. God had destroyed those on the earth at that time. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he and his family got in that ark and followed God's command and were saved. But the rest of the world was destroyed by water. Now, when that ark rested in Mount Ararat and Noah and his family left that ark, they entered a brand new world, a different realm. They were saved from the corruption, the wickedness, the violence, and all that was part of the old world, that old life. And by that water, they were delivered to something brand new. It's amazing how God has done that for us in the cross of Christ. Well, friends, it's something we need to just try to sit there and appreciate tonight. That all that God did for us, not just cleansing us of our sins through the blood of Christ, but delivering us from sin in us by the cross of Christ, that we died with him, that we can walk in resurrection power, in the newness of life, because of what Jesus delivered us out of through his death. We become completely immersed in Jesus Christ, identifying with him, being included in him. So why is baptism so important for believers? Well, first of all, to follow Christ. Follow his example. The fact that he got down in the water and was baptized publicly, we ought to be willing to do the same and follow his example. But not only that, his command. He's commanded us to do so. It's the first step of obedience to a believer, to be baptized in his name. So we have those reasons. But what are the scriptural requirements in order to be ready to be baptized? We find that the first step would be to understand the gospel and to believe by faith that Jesus is the one who came to die for our sins. He was buried, he rose again. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19? "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And then it says, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." There's some teaching that has to take place for a person to understand the good news, the basics of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures, he was buried and rose again. I think we have another example here from Acts chapter 8, where it talks about the man from Ethiopia that was in the chariot riding, and God brings Philip along to help him understand the book of Isaiah, how Jesus was the one that fulfilled those prophecies. And that man, they come to some water, and he asks Philip, he says, "Well, what hinders me? You know, what's preventing me from being baptized?" What did Philip tell him? "If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, then you may be baptized." So there's something that has to take place first. You have to trust in Jesus Christ to be your Savior, and then you can be baptized. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says, "They that gladly received his word Then they were baptized and added to the church. And so there's an understanding of the gospel. There's believing on Christ. And then as an outward show of what God's done on the inside, we go down to the water and we're baptized.